6, which is where we'll be today. This morning, we are going to drop in on the Gospel of Matthew. The text I've chosen is found in what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in chapters and contained in 5 through 7. In fact, we're picking up immediately after what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, which is what we just did, which teaches us the types of things we should pray for. Now, within this section, Jesus has thus far taught what a Christian looks and acts like. He lives out his life the way he does, not because he's trying to attain citizenship in the kingdom of God, but it is because he has already gotten it. The Lord begins his teaching by telling us that he did not come to abolish or repeal the law, but he has come to fulfill it. Jesus' kingdom ethics surpasses even the teachings of the Pharisees. In the 6 sections that follow, we have teachings on anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, and love for your enemies. In each case, Jesus' teaching and standards that are set surpasses that of the Pharisees. Chapter 5 ends with perfection being the standard for that God requires for kingdom citizens. The perfection required for the Christian is to express perfect love, which is for those who persecute you. For what greater expression can love take than to extend it genuinely to those who are your enemies? At the same time, the standard of perfection of the law is what condemns those who have not been humbled to the point of turning to God for their righteousness. They are, unfortunately, still trying to attain righteousness on their own ability. In chapter 6, the Lord turns to some practical matters that appear when Christians are trying to put their professed willingness to serve God into practice. Jesus will focus on a genuine sincerity on the part of those who follow him. The Lord focuses on the 3 common religious practices of his day. He mentions almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. These 3 activities were important for maintaining Jewish piety, holiness, and righteousness. This morning, we're looking at the 3rd of the 3. He focuses upon fasting. Before we get into the text, let me say briefly, both in almsgiving and in prayer, the Lord teaches they be done in an inconspicuous manner, one in which it's not a public event where you can broadcast how religious you are. Despite what you think, this is not a sermon on what is fasting. We will say some things about fasting as it relates to the text, but the Lord's aim is the motivation behind religious practice, and that is what we'll be looking at today. Secondly, much can be said from verses 19 through 21. However, I've chosen those verses to highlight an aspect of religious practices in general. That is to say, I will not be exhaustive in all the riches that we can plumb from those verses. No pun intended. Let us now turn to our text for this morning, Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moths nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Holy Spirit, we come before you confessing that we are incapable of fully understanding and trusting unless you open our spiritual eyes and show us where we fall short and grant us the grace to be able to overcome. We pray that as we learn from your word, that you would be pleased to show us exactly those things and grant us the grace so that we may overcome, so that we will be able to store up treasures in the best place. And we ask that you would do this so that indeed we would reflect the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, the one who sent you, so that we may know him. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Now, as it relates to fasting, the Lord is not giving us teachings both on its purpose or its frequency, but rather upon the intended purpose for the practice of this religious discipline. I do, however, think that it is helpful for us to understand a bit behind its biblical requirement, its genesis, and the social religious practice it had begun to take on in the first century. In the law, the Mosaic law, we find that the one prescribed day was Day of Atonement. And this can be found in Leviticus chapter 16. However, over a period of time, other fasts had come to be observed outside of what we find in the law delivered by Moses. For example, in the post-exilic community, and you can find this in Zechariah 8:19, which is printed for you in the back of your bulletins or in the handout sheet, it's recorded for us. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 1 also records for us, now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. Now, not only were there public fasts, but there were also private ones as well. Now, we look in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 4. It tells us, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. We also see this in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. So by the time we arrive into the Lord's generation, it was not an uncommon practice of holiness, piety, and righteousness to fast. As we have seen, in fact, the mandate by God to fast religiously was really quite limited, formally in the scripture. However, those who were serious Jews of the time fasted quite often. To give you an idea of how it had gotten a hold of the religious life in the first century, those that were religious were expected to fast 2 times per week. You do the math, that's 104 days a year. And we can see this in the Gospel of Luke as it's read to us in 18, 11, and 12. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, or even like the tax collectors. He's seeing himself as a proper Jew. He says, I fast twice a week, and I pay the tithes of all that I get. So now, in verse 16, the Lord addresses this form of religious practice, and he begins with the word, whenever. He does not give a teaching on fasting in particular. Its significance, its purpose, or even its frequency, but just to its religious practice. We can see that from this text, it's not the intent of the Lord to remove fasting from religious disciplines, nor does he forbid it. He has another thing in mind. The context of fasting in view here is not public fasting, but more of the private variety. He continues, "Don't be like the hypocrites." Now, Christians, how would you like to hear the Lord when you're practicing righteousness, Him saying that to you? Many a scholar has pointed out, I think correctly, that the hypocrites for whom he mentions are the teachers of the law, who are more concerned with maintaining the letter of the law and not the spirit. Those that had perverted practices and disciplines that were intended to turn people towards God instead to turning the attention onto themselves. They had become hypocrites. We are to understand that this visible gloom of the fasting hypocrite was like painting a face that was not natural. It was a face that pretended to be something that it was not. In the first century, fasting provided a unique opportunity to show off your piety. A person can put on a gloomy look to go along with his physical discomfort. These people are more interested in appearing to fast than the religious benefit of fasting. Now, there's a play on words here and a jab. So the person fasting, the hypocrite, is so changing the look on his face as to not be recognizable, so that he can be recognized. Therein lies the exposed hypocrisy. Yes, he is making himself unrecognizable, but in the process, he wants to be recognized. It's not quite clear how it is people put on a gloomy face or disfigured their appearance, but they made their countenance, some have suggested with ashes, to be put on their faces to look like they're in gloom. Suffice it to say, they made it sufficiently clear to those around them that they were fasting. Disfiguring your face was not a prerequisite for fasting, but instead a man-made ritual or add-on to let people know, or should I say, be recognized for their religious practice. Instead, they are to seem as if nothing has changed. They are to anoint their heads, the Lord says. So the Lord is teaching his disciples, you need to give heed to the motivations of your heart. The point then is that these people not only fasted, but they wanted to be seen fasting. Well, then I think it's only fair to ask the question, why would anyone want to appear, or should I say, be seen, or be caught practicing righteousness, holiness, as opposed to just doing it, regardless of whether you're noticed or not? Well, I think there are several answers to this, and I'll offer some. First and foremost, pridefulness. Pridefulness. We want our pride to be stroked, don't we? That's why, at times, we want people to see us being holy. Wanting others to esteem us. To be thought better of, to be thought better of than what we really are. Now, this may sting, but the fact that you do things publicly betrays this very fact when you're doing it, which is that you want to be seen better than you really are. Another one is to convince specific people that we are holy. This is really, when you think about it, idolatry, is it not? Think about it. You're supposedly practicing holiness before God when, in fact, you're breaking a commandment. Can you guys begin to see, as we search through this and are honest with ourselves, how wicked our hearts can be? How about the purpose of making friends or attracting mates? People naturally are attracted to others who are Christ-like, and we want their attention. So we try to show off or hope that we're being seen practicing holiness. Look, I remember when I was in South Florida at a local megachurch, I saw how their singles ministry folks were pretending to be holy so they can attract the attention of someone specific. I know firsthand how wicked the human heart can be. Hey, I went to seminary so I can convince my wife Jenny I was holy. It worked until she married me. Then the jig was up. For what false motives do you practice holiness? For what false motives do you practice holiness? As has been the case with almsgiving and praying, these hypocrites, the Lord teaches, have their reward for men. A display of religiosity without genuine substance is nothing short of self-serving religion. Whatever service we perform as Christians, we are to avoid making an ostentatious event before others. Okay, so let me be clear about this. What are we doing here? In every one of those cases, when we're making a public display, when practicing our religion, we are looking for someone. We are trying to get something. We want to manipulate people and or circumstances to get something that we want, using a religious practice that was designed for getting us closer to God. Acts of piety, holiness, pursuits of righteousness are good in and of themselves. And when properly motivated and received, it can bring glory to God and us closer to Him. When properly done, someone else may see and want also to do good works and bless others. Perhaps want to know the God that has changed you and me and has made us merciful and gracious. That is what Paul says when he says that they should be like him so that they may glorify God. Not so that they can say, look, I'm like Paul now, pat me on the shoulder. Encouragement for personal holiness can be good when people see you doing it, when your goal was not to be seen or recognized. That's the type of encouragement that can motivate us to do more acts of righteousness so we can bring more glory to God and not ourselves. If that's not the way we're supposed to do it, then how are we supposed to do it? The Lord does not condemn fasting. He is talking about the motivation behind fasting. Prideful, false fasting. That's condemned. Whether we are lifting up in prayer, tithing, giving of our time, it should not be a smug, prideful self-satisfaction. It should be done in humility. Perhaps lifting up others in those contexts. We should not do them so that people will praise us. The Lord says, but you, now he's talking to his disciples, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Jesus contrasts these hypocrites with his followers. The followers of Jesus will fast from time to time, but he neither gives frequency or occasion. Jesus is concerned at this time only with the motive of fasting, and then it to be done in secret, or should I say, not publicly. Oil was used to feel and look your best. Anointing of the head was a normal social custom, but those who fasted thought they should forego this pleasure of cleanliness and also at times of refreshment, so that it was more obvious that they were fasting. Jesus is telling us that we should put on no special show for those around us to gain others' respect and honor based upon our works or service to God. The thought of secrecy is repeated again in verse 18, as it is in verses 4 and 6, as it relates to spiritual disciplines. When administered with the right motivation, we will gain a reward at its proper time. Now look, there may be times when your religious practices cannot be hidden. I understand that. It's okay to let people know that you're abstaining from food. We don't want to make up a lie. The point is that you are not bringing it up because you want people to know, but instead, it is so that you won't be, or they won't be offended or think that you are being dismissive of their friendship or offers of hospitality. The main focus of this passage is that we are to keep our religious activities religious and not pervert them for our own self-glorification. In its proper time and place, God will reward us as he sees fit. And as we've discovered in the past, our God is a generous God. In verse 19, Jesus draws our attention to one of the things people prize most, wealth. Jesus warns us against the pursuit of wealth, which can lead us to be lost. Riches can come and riches can go in this life. He's not stating that we should not run our businesses effectively or profitably, but rather he's stating that it should not be the focus of our endeavors. It should not be the ends, but a means to another end. Is that how you see it? The pursuit of wealth for its sake alone can become an idol and take our eyes off of God. Moths and rust are used to describe corrosive agents. Both moths and rust eat away at possessions, whether it's clothing or precious metals. Although possessions of value appear to have lasting power, they can very easily be eaten away or lose their value or subject to decay. We have a form of decay even for cash. It's called inflation. Give it enough time, it'll eat away your money. Earthly possessions also may be stolen. This is not by accident. This is deliberate. For a thief breaks in and steals, rendering your hard work no longer at your disposal. Surely there are hazards with maintaining earthly possessions. It seems as if nature, creatures, and man are all conspiring to get at your wealth. Jesus offers an alternative place to store up treasures: heaven. But how can you store up earthly treasures in heaven? Can you take it with you? No. So what type of treasures is it that you should be pursuing? I believe the Lord follows the improper motivations behind religious practices with this section, because he wants us to be reminded that the rewards that we seek for public displays of piety only lasts for a moment. The morsels of approval, the public accolades are passing. They don't really follow you. They are fleeting. Like moths, they eat away. Instead, practice holiness in your life with the right motivation. Do them to get closer to God and serve and love your neighbor and your Father who is in heaven and sees in secret will reward you one day with that treasure. Whatever it may be, it will not be fleeting, but it will last for an eternity. The truth of the matter is that the location of your treasure reveals who or what the focus of your heart is. The things that we treasure tells us something about ourselves, doesn't it? What do you treasure? Let me ask you to not be so fast in your answer. Where do your energies lie? What is it that you pine to do if you were able? How much of your passion would you put into it if you could? Is it for the glory of God? If it's not, it's for the glory of fill in the blank. How you answer that question reveals where your heart is. The treasure tells us it is a thing that we prize the most. So in conclusion then, what should we do? Don't worry about what people think. Instead, concern yourself with what God thinks. That's an excellent corrective. Practice righteousness so that you will get closer to God and not people per se. Look forward to the rewards our Heavenly Father will give us for practicing righteousness properly. Recognize that the pat on the shoulder, the reward of man, will only last for a fleeting few moments, and then you'll be looking for the next one. But God's rewards are forever, and they're safe, and they won't go away. So at the end of the day, the advice here is something like we tell our children, we tell them to do it right before they're about to make a mistake. So when you're practicing holiness, check yourself before you wreck yourself. The Lord is pointing this out in this passage so that we may search our hearts and discover our motives. Not so that we may feel bad about ourselves, but so that we may recognize, repent, and ultimately pursue one of the major reasons he came to die on the cross, so that we may enter into an intimate relationship with God. with God. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are kind. We thank you that you are good and you are gracious and merciful. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would help us to reflect more and more of your fruit in our lives. Help us to reflect why we practice holiness. And help us to focus on those eternal promises and eternal treasures, not the ones that are fleeting, and turn us into hypocrites. So we ask that you would do these things so that the Lord may be glorified in our lives. And we ask these things even in his name. Amen.